sir. All right, good evening. Did everybody get a handout and a clipboard? I don't see any surprise, but no, we didn't get one. Jeffrey, come on now. What's going on? All right. He's heading that direction, so we're in good shape. How many got your afternoon nap in? Oh, dear. I never thought when I was a young person I would covet someone who had a nap. It gets better. That's good. Thanks for that. We had a really good time of fellowship this afternoon. You all met William and his wife Rebel and daughter Atlas. I forgot, to be honest with you. What did I say? Oh, daughter. Sorry. Will, if you ever hear this, sorry, buddy. Son. I taught Will from the eighth grade through high school, and I forgot to for a while. I pastored him as well, and in fact, he told me today, he says, I'm going to be a missionary because of you. And I said, what are you talking about? And he says, you're the one that encouraged me to go to Peru on a mission trip, and that's why I'm head of the field today. He says, so thank you very much. And his wife said, thank you very much. I'm like, I don't know what to say about this. I'm praise the Lord that you followed his call, because it wasn't just me, you know. So, you know, it's encouraging. You know that that verse in the New Testament that says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. He's not my child, but anytime you have a chance to teach and work with young people, and you see them serving the Lord down the road, it's just an encouragement. And he's just, it's funny, I was listening to him talk, and everything he says is about Japan. I mean, everything. It's just all, and I thought to myself, you know, I haven't talked to Will, and I haven't seen Will in almost 9 years, but I remember even as a late junior and senior in high school, it was always about Japan. Everything was about Japan. Did you know in Japan? It was always about Japan. And I listened to him today. I thought, boy, what isn't that neat that the Lord just still has that fire for? He still has that fire from the Lord for the people of Japan, and they hope to be off in the field in at least 2 years. He was telling us they have to raise because of the economy in Japan. They need $8,000 a month to live in Japan. That's how crazy the economy is in Japan, and so he expects to have another 2 years on the on deputation, but they're just excited to be going. And had never met his wife before either until today. I said, "Well, Rebel, William's like family, so just find a spot in the house and knock yourself out," you know. And so we had a really good time with them, and just a blessing to get a chance to spend some time with them this afternoon, and just a real blessing. Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Samuel 13, 2 Samuel chapter 13. What a blessing it was, again, to have some guests this morning, and just a blessing, again, to worship the Lord together. That was encouraging, I thought, again this morning. And just so you know, this is lesson 12, Sin's Horrible Harvest, on this study of the life of David. Next week's lesson 13, then we're done with this quick series on David. We could do a whole lot more on David, but then we're gonna. I'm still leaning this direction. We've trying to tell you what's going on. Looking for the next study, we're gonna just do a real quick run through of what our Constitution says. Now, before you go, our Constitution has doctrine in it, so we're gonna run through that, okay, and then discuss some of the polity things as well. So if you're sitting here looking at me like, Pastor, it's 6 o'clock on a Sunday, I think you're kind of lost your mind. That's not. I think it's good for us to do that. I heard one pastor that he was voted in on one Sunday the following Sunday, and the Sunday is four after that. He literally put together a booklet of what the Constitution said and then expectations of a pastor, and literally went through that book for 4 or 5 weeks just so that everybody was on the same page in the same boat with the same oars, you know what I'm saying? And I'm not going to do that, but at the same time, I think it's good for us to, you know, I've had questions thrown my way about, well, how come we do things this way? Probably because it's in the Constitution, or we've interpreted that this way, okay? So I always think it's good to be on the same page, and even if you've read it recently, it's good to be refreshed on it. And then we'll probably get into it. And then also, as always, if you ever have Bible questions, a few months back, we took just random Bible questions that were sent to me email or through a note. If you ever have a question that you're just kind of curious about from a Bible standpoint, please feel free to either email that or turn that into me. I would be more than happy. I love going through those. And unless they're stumped ones, then I'll just pull you aside and say, what are you trying to do to me? You know, and no, I'm just kidding. I would never do that. And in fact, if you send them in anonymous, that's fine too. I've answered a few of those that way. I personally like those, and I'll tell you the reason. As a teacher, many of you have taught some, but even if you didn't, you're all in school. You know how it is, the person that the teacher says, any questions? And there's just, everybody, you can tell somebody wants to say something, but everybody's afraid to ask the question. And yet, I always say there's never a dumb question. The problem is we don't ever ask them, and therefore we can never answer those questions that everybody's wondering, but everybody's afraid to ask. And so I encourage, if you have a question, a Bible-related question, to submit those, and we'll kind of go from there and look at that, okay? All right, so we're in lesson 12, Sin's Horrible Harvest. We cannot read the text today because it is five chapters. The last two lessons we were able to do so. But if you recall, we have been dealing with David and then the results of his sin with Bathsheba. And if you recall, it has been a devastating situation already, and we haven't even gotten the meat of it until this evening. David was the one, if you recall, when Nathan came to him, and Nathan told him a little story about the lambs, and he said, well, I don't know who did that, but let's put him to death, and he should repay the person fourfold. And Nathan looked at David and said, David, you are the man. And that's when David repents, and he says, well, God has spared your life, but you will see fourfold of what's happened to you. And that's where we are this evening. And so David declared in that first line there, a man who would steal a poor man's lamb should repay fourfold. That's the first blank. And then it says, sin will always come back to haunt us. Sin will always come back to haunt us. You know, that's such a simple thing. Just imagine if we lived our Christian life with that one principle in mind, that sin always comes back to haunt us. It always does. There are always consequences to sin. And we're going to see this evening that some of these things don't affect David for 40 years later. Sin will come back to haunt us. And haunt's probably not the best word to use, but you all know what I'm saying, correct? You know, it is going to be reaped, if you will. So David now reaps, that's that next blank, David now reaps four heartbreaking harvests of his own sin. He's going to reap four. Now the first harvest, which was the death of the child born by Bathsheba, has already taken place. We've already covered that one the last time we were together. So now we're going to just cover the next three. And by the way, I encourage you, just a quick side note, our website's fixed. I botched up big time about a week and a half ago. It's all better now. Jolene and Dave Welsh, they got it straightened out. And praise the Lord, I did a big boo-boo, and it's all fixed. Anyway, if you didn't look at that lesson, or you weren't here for that lesson, I encourage you to go back and look at that, because there is some really powerful truths in how to handle when we sin, how to repent. But even then, even when David is faced with the consequences of his sin, he faces the consequences with the right spirit. He doesn't blame God. He realizes it is his sin that has put him in that mess. I was very encouraged by that lesson. So if you didn't get that one, I encourage you to go back and follow that one. So we discussed that. So that brings us then tonight, David's second horrible harvest, and it's 2 Samuel 13, verses 1 through 22. So let's get into these notes, and we'll go from there. David had many wives, including Michal, Abigail, Ahinoam, and in the blank there, Bathsheba. We all know about Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 5 and verse 13 tells us, once he entered Jerusalem as king, he took more concubines and more wives. At this point, David has at least 10 concubines besides the wives. Now, just a side note, just remind you, concubines in this day and age were viewed as, from the world, other kings. The more concubines they had, the more prestigious and powerful they were. So we already have a glimpse in this time of Israel that they're starting to mimic a little bit of the kingdoms that are around them again. Remember with Saul, we want a king. We want a king. And okay, God said, I'll give you a king. And they got one, and they reaped the harvest of that. Well, now here we are again. They're beginning to copy the world's patterns for how a king looks and acts. And he's got at least 10 concubines besides wives. Now, it doesn't describe him like Solomon with like 700 wives and 300 concubines. But nonetheless, He's got more than one. That's what we're trying to get at this evening. Okay, he has more than one. And that is nowhere in Scripture. Notice that next line. Nowhere in Scripture does God ever approve of polygamy and even warns of the consequences. I've heard so many people over the years say, I don't know how you can believe that Bible. Well, what do you mean? It's got polygamy in there. Well, okay. It says the word murder, too. It doesn't mean that I think we should murder. You know, it doesn't encourage these things. It speaks of the result of these things. Okay? Anytime someone throws out something like that for an argument against the Bible, ask them if they understand what it says about the consequences to those things. And usually that's never brought up in the discussion. It never discusses the fact. It never approves. The Bible never approves of polygamy and always warns of the consequences. In fact, whenever or wherever polygamy appears in the Bible, notice it produces jealousy, hatred, and in some cases, murder. So in every one of these cases, you always see one of these, jealousy, almost always hatred, and even murder. Every polygamist in the Bible paid dearly for that sin, including, and here's a list of some people, Abraham, Jacob, David, and Solomon. Abraham, Jacob, David, and Solomon. Now, if you would, please turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, we see Jesus talk Matthew 19, 5, my bad. I knew something was wrong when I turned to there. Matthew 19, 5, sorry about that. Yes, my dyslexia coming out. Matthew 19 and verse 5. All right, notice what this says. In Matthew 19, 5, these are Jesus' words. He's talking, he says, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wives, and the two shall become one flesh. No, it doesn't say that, does it? I'm making sure you're paying attention. That's good. Okay. No, it says, and shall be joined to his wife. All right, joined to his wife. And so even as Jesus is talking here, he says, one man for one woman. One man and one woman. Okay, you'll also notice here what he doesn't say. He doesn't condone any other type of marriage or relationship. Okay? Same-sex marriage is never approved of or accepted in the Bible. In fact, it calls it a blasphemy and abomination. All right? So I say that to say, all of that, is that Jesus here gives us in Genesis, Adam and Eve. In Matthew, husband and wife. You notice that there's one man, one woman. One man, one woman. Very simple. All right? And yet we have David and I'm almost positive Saul and others. It's just multiple wives and multiple concubines and this and that. And they were all doing it, so it must be okay to do it. All right? Now, I understand from a culture standpoint, it was different then from culturally standing. But nonetheless, God never condones this sin. And as a result, we have multiple problems come of it. It's never approved. It's never blessed. And there's always negative consequences associated with it. So in Matthew 5:19, it gives us the pattern there in your blanks for marriage. And then I have the verse there. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And then it says, and the two shall be flesh. The two. All right. So there's the basic addition of marriage in the Bible by Jesus, man, wife, two. One plus one is two. Very simple. All right. Why am I saying all this? I'm saying all this so that we understand that nowhere in the Bible is polygamy ever accepted. Nowhere. Just because, and we understand David was a man after God's own heart. But in this area, he failed. You know, the truth of the matter is, I mean, unless you go to just some wild place in our country, polygamy is not an issue. But lust is. You know, polygamy may not be a problem, but lusting is. And so while we may not have a problem with the ancients of polygamy, we have a greater problem with pornography and lust. And so we need to guard ourselves and our children, our grandchildren, against those things, protect them so that they have, you know, we were discussing this morning in Bible class just some problems, and I think it was Micah mentioned and somebody else did, about the family and moral issues and how important it is that our young people have an opportunity to have a home and a family that is on stable footing. I mentioned months ago about back in the Winter Olympics, one of our skiers who won, I think it was gold medal, NBC basically called him a living and alternative lifestyle. He was 21 or 22 with a wife and a child, and his dream was to become a youth pastor. And NBC said, this guy's living an alternative lifestyle. So now what we would all agree is good and right is now the alternative. So again, do you see why even this morning why I said the idea that the person walking into our church is looking at us like we've already got two heads? When we're the ones that are now called alternative. Okay? So we need to guard against this and stand strong and firm on these things. I don't know about you, but I want my children and their grandchildren and your children to have firm, stable homes. Not that are split and wrecked by pornography and jealousy and lust, and you can go on and on and on. You know, the idea of this culture that, well, if it doesn't work, just get a new one. We can't have that, to have strong, stable homes, to have strong, stable churches. So I encourage you to pray for our church family, the extended church family, that God protects and blesses our homes and our families so that we can continue to have strong, stable environments, that the gospel is not only center, but is thriving in it. Okay? All right, so we see that then in Matthew 5:19. Then it says this, David had at least 19 sons by his wives. I didn't count the girls because remember they didn't count back in those days. That's just the boys. Sorry, I know. You're like, pastor. Well, let's just remember that it wasn't mentioned because they didn't care at that point. Just didn't. Okay. He had 19 sons. Okay. And the firstborn was Amnon. Firstborn was Amnon. He was heir. That's H-E-I-R. Heir to the throne, like David. His father, Amnon, was interested in beautiful women. And notice what it says here. Amnon was so infatuated with his half-sister Tamar that he pretended to be sick, had her come prepare dinner and feed him. When she came in the room, Amnon raped his sister. Amnon's pretended love is nothing more than selfish lust. After Amnon raped her, he then tells her he hates her, and forces her out of his room. And that's in 2 Samuel 13, verses 5 through 15. And the next line here, if you'll turn it there in 2 Samuel, please, I wanted you to see this. In 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel 13. Second Samuel 13, verse 13 says, "And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. However, he would not heed her voice and be stronger than she. He forced her to lay with him." In verse 15, "Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with her, he hated her, was greater than the love which she had loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Arise and be gone.'" Verse 16, "She said to him, 'No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other than she did to me.' But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, 'Here, put this woman out, away from me,' and bolt the door behind her. Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters were wore such apparel. His servant put her out and bolted the door behind her." Verse 19, "Then Tamar put ashes on her head, tore her robe of many colors that was on her, laid her hand on her head, and went away crying bitterly." Verse 21, "When King David heard all of these things, he was very angry." And I would imagine that anger doesn't even begin to express what David was feeling. I mean, we discussed for many lessons how some of the things we've talked about with David is just a complete train wreck. I mean, can you imagine coming through the door and getting this news about your family? I mean, I wouldn't even know where to turn. I wouldn't even know what to, And it says that David's extremely angry. Imagine the pain and the grief caused by him. Yet, Amnon, the next line, is following in David's example. You say, well, what do you mean? Remember, David demanded Bathsheba be brought to him. He's just following a pattern that was set by his father. Let me encourage you, everybody in here, not just dads and husbands, the things that we do on a lifestyle basis, people mimic, people see, our families see. I'll never forget being on the bus years ago, coaching in Georgia, and we just got done a game, and we're on the bus, just ate at McDonald's, you know how that was, late at night, getting the basket, and then the guys start, and the girls start mimicking me and Mr. Wells, the coaches. Everything we said, how we spoke to the referees, and I'm thinking to myself, I'm listening, and in context, it didn't sound so bad, but now as they're saying these things, laughing on the bus, I'm thinking to myself, can I please just climb under the bus, under the back wheel, and just stay there? You know? And they're like, Coach, isn't this funny? I'm like, no, it's actually embarrassing. It really is. You know? And the kid, now that you say it that way, it sounds terrible, you know? And what I'm saying is that there are times when we will excuse our own behavior, and then when it happens in the family, we're thinking, oh, what are they doing? They're copying our pattern that we've already formed. And David demanded that Bathsheba be brought to him for very similar purposes, and then had her sent home. So that's the second harvest, which is bad enough. Then we come to David's third horrible harvest, and if you look at verse number 23 of the same passage, chapter 13, came to pass after 2 full years. And now 2 full years has passed since this happened with Tamar, that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to king and said, King, kindly note your servant as sheep shears. Please let the king and the servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you. Then he urged him that he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, if not, please take my brother Amnon, go with us. Please let my brother Amnon go with us, excuse me. And the king said to him, why would he go with you? Absalom urged him. So he let Amnon, all the king's sons, go with him. Verse 28, now Absalom had commanded his servant, saying, watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid, I have not commanded you. Be courageous and valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon and as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. We'll stop there for now. So 2 years later, it talks about the sheep shears. Long story short, Absalom gives a party and invites all the king's sons to come together. And Absalom, as you heard as we read, he insists that David allows Amnon to come to the party. Absalom's furious what happened to his sister, and he is going to get revenge. Can you see the turmoil happening in David's home? Be sure your sin will find you out. All that took place with Bathsheba, child being dead, Tamar is raped by Amnon. Now Amnon is going to be killed by his brother Absalom. So as we read, Absalom says, when I give you the word, kill him. All right? So tells his men to kill Amnon, gives the command, they do kill him. This was done in revenge of what he did to Tamar. And Absalom then flees to Jesher, home of his mother, east of the Sea of Galilee. Now, you'll notice some parallels here as well regarding Absalom's murder of Amnon and David's murder of Uriah. Think about this. Both obviously were premeditated. They were thought through very carefully. Remember, we talked about the fact that just because David didn't actually kill Uriah, he still murdered him. He had the authority to say, hey, put him in the front, call for a full retreat, but just don't tell him the code word so he's not retreating. That's what they did to him. They, in essence, had him murdered. Okay. Secondly, you notice Absalom got his victim drunk as part of his plan to cover up his sin. Remember what David did? Tried to get Uriah drunk to cover up his sin. By the way, just a side note here, you just never see anywhere in Scripture where there's anything good about being drunk or drinking either. It's just not there. I know a lot of Christians are like, you just don't find anything in Scripture. Okay, it always leads in a wrong direction, in a bad road. Thirdly, Absalom used subordinates to carry out the murder, just like David did with Uriah. David had people carried out. Absalom, following in son's footsteps again, has some people carry out the murder for him. 1 John 3, verse 15 says, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Strong words, isn't it? Now, we, in this culture, I mean, when you read the Old Testament, there's a lot of violent acts that take place. Most of us will never murder someone, but hatred is awfully strong on some people's hearts. And I encourage you, if you have an issue with hatred towards somebody, I was telling somebody just recently this, it is really hard to pray for somebody and keep hating them. And the Bible talks about, killing people with kindness kind of a thing. Praying for people, Lord, please help them. Yeah, as we pray for people in that light, it's very difficult to be angry and be hateful toward them. I encourage you, if you have a situation in your life, and I don't know anything of anything, but that we need to be praying, God, please help this person. Be praying for them. If you say, well, I can't pray for them, just remember that my sin, your sin, put Christ on the cross. You know, God turned his back on his perfect son because of my sin. And I've heard people say, you don't know what so-and-so has, and I don't. And I'm not saying I know how to deal with the consequences or how to handle some of the things that we've all had to handle. But what I'm saying is that God has paid the price for that sin as well. And perhaps the only love of Christ some people will ever see is through you and through me. I'm not saying that's easy. I'm not saying it's going to be always a pleasure. I'm not saying it's always going to be something that we look forward to. But I think we have to just put our place ourselves and say, you know what? If they need the gospel and they're going to hear it through me, then that certainly needs to be a hope. You know, think about this. Isn't it strange that we'll send people across the globe to reach people that we've never met and probably never will meet for the gospel, and yet some we're mad at here, we're not willing for them to hear the gospel or see the gospel? You know, we have to kind of look at it that way and say, wait a minute, something's wrong here from a perspective standpoint. So David's firstborn son, heir to the throne, is dead. Remember, they looked at firstborns completely different than we do. That whole matriarchal society, it was the firstborn. I mean, it's a huge deal. I know this because I'm a firstborn. I look forward to these kind of things as a child. No, I'm just kidding. I am the firstborn, but, you know, it didn't really matter in our house either. But, you know, yeah, hey, this is a huge deal in this society. I mean, this was big, okay? And so for the firstborn to be dead, you can imagine some of the countries around David going, whoa, heir to the throne's gone. Chaos over there. Remember we read a few weeks ago in these lessons how all of this sin, God said, has given reason to David's enemies. Still happening. Right afterwards, a little bit afterwards, 2 years later. Well, that brings us then to David's fourth horrible harvest. And this is 2 Samuel chapters 14 through 18. We obviously can't get through all this scripture-wise. So 3 years. Remember we read about Absalom taking off? He's bolting. He comes back 3 years later. Absalom returns to Jerusalem. David's so mad, takes him 2 more years before he even sees the guy. So like, hey, David, Absalom's back. Okay. So, takes him 2 years to see one of his own children. Okay. Who murdered his son, I might add. So Joab finally arranges the meeting, and David greets Absalom. However, notice this. Absalom has a spirit of rebellion in his heart and plots to take his father's throne violently. Just a real quick word there about rebellion. When someone has a heart of rebellion, you say, what do we do? We need to bathe that person in prayer. There is no magic, let's fix this. Okay? Think about in Exodus, talks about Pharaoh's heart was hardened. In all reality, that's another picture of rebellion in someone's heart. Now, in that passage, it talks about different kinds of hardening. The Lord hardened it. Pharaoh hardened his heart. But nonetheless, there's a rebellion against God there. We need to pray, and we live in a culture today that is rebellious against God. In all reality, think about this. Someone who is an atheist is in rebellion against God. Okay? They are in rebellion against God. And so you say, well, we need to change their mind. We can't change their mind. We can't change a heart. God can. We need to pray. Remember I said this morning, we need to pray that God's love and God's work is so evident in my life and consistent with what I do and say that they say, boy, there's just something different there. And that might take a while. You know, it's not just going to be here, read this, you need Jesus. That happens sometimes, but in most situations, it's going to take some ice breaking and some layers being peeled back and the Holy Spirit just chiseling away until they realize, boy, I'm lost and I need Christ. It's not always going to be a quick thing. I mentioned to you before about a pastor that we served under in Georgia where he prayed for his father for 40 years. 40 years. I'm 42. Imagine praying for somebody the length of my life that someone be saved. I'm praying for them every single day. I mean, when he finally got saved, I remember he came out to church because he had preached a revival and his dad went with him. He's like, I don't know why my dad's going with me, but whatever. You know, he said, my dad's going with me to this revival. And he came back and said, you won't believe this. And like a week later in service, he's like, my dad got saved. And like hit him. He's like, praise the Lord. You know, he's like, wait a minute. It's just kind of realizing all the implications of that. And boy, what a blessing to see a prayer request. And listen, God, we don't always understand how and why and when God works, but God is faithful. And so we see that take place here. So Absalom has a spirit of rebellion in his heart, plots against his father's throne. He plants seeds of rebellion in the people. What does he do? Well, he sits at the gate. Remember, the gate's the main place of the city business going on. Sits at the gate and says, wait a minute, didn't you go see my dad today? Yeah. Did he hear your case? No. Boy, if I was king, I'd hear your case. What was your case, by the way? They tell him the case. Say, I'd hear that case and you would be in favor of me. Really? If I was king, I'd listen to these kind of cases all day long. Did that for a while. Hey, weren't you there too? Did my dad hear you? Nope. Really? What was your case? Undermining authority. Gentle, subversive, undermining authority. Well, if I was king, let me tell you what. Here's what you would get. Really? Aren't you one of his sons? Sure am. Could be king one day. Amnon's dead. Just saying. Just undermining. By the way, not just the king, God's anointed. Remember how Saul was God's anointed? Even though David kept saying, you're God's anointed. David, as much mess as we have right now, David is God's anointed. And here is Absalom saying, boy, he didn't hear your case? That's crazy. If I was king, you'd be getting restitution then some. But I'm not the king, so I can't say anything. It's undermining authority. Hey, by the way, be careful of that. No matter what it might be. Okay? Now, if you don't agree with authority in some situation, there's a right way to handle that. But doing that around someone is very, very dangerous and it just destroys from underneath. It's like digging a tunnel under a wall. It's going to collapse at some point. Okay? So, notice what it says now, your next blank. After 40 years, he lobbed that kind of stuff around for 40 years. The plan of rebellion finally looks promising. So Absalom sends spies throughout the land and says, meet me at Hebron. It's time for war. Civil war is going to break out. Absalom versus David. And he receives support from Ahithophel, one of David's trusted advisors. Now, I got to tell you, when I was reading and studying this, I was like, wait a minute. Ahithophel, what in the world? Why would he? Well, come to find out as you read, you find that Ahithophel, easy for me to say, is Bathsheba's grandfather. So here he was watching all that take place and saw from a distance, like, wait a minute. You had my grandson-in-law murdered? So you could have another wife and you already have how many? and the bitterness just began to dwell and thrive in Ahithophel. And he hears of this rebellion. He's like, oh, I'll help you out. I'm all over that. And that's exactly what happens. So David sees what's happening. He doesn't want bloodshed in Jerusalem, so he flees. He leaves Jerusalem. Man, he's been established as king. He leaves his own palace. And then it says that Ahithophel tells Absalom to come in and take the palace. He does. Then Absalom takes David's concubines for himself. This is an act that is pictured in their world in that day and age as a transfer of power. You took someone else's concubines and even maybe some of their wives. It's as if you are now the new king and power has been transferred. Okay, so it's a transfer of power. It's an act of humiliation. These were David's. Now they're hit. However, David, remember I said this before, is still the anointed king. He's still the anointed king. Let me just encourage you with this. We don't always understand, we never understand God's timetable for things. But again, be careful that we're not undermining authority just because we have an idea or opinion that might be a good and valid one. And I'm not giving any specific, I'm just saying, just as we deal with situations and things and people, let's make sure to not chop, if you will, the tree from under, the roots from underneath of them, and they're still in some position of authority and responsibility, whatever it may be. It can be very, very destructive. And here, David has left his post. He is running from his own son. He doesn't want to touch his son. He loves his son. And yet, we know that all of this is taking place. Well, David is still the anointed king. And the next line I have here is this. Joab, though, is still devoted to David. Joab is this great general. Some scholars argue he's the greatest general that Israel ever had, including Joshua. That's some people think about Joab. Okay? So, 2 Samuel 18:5, David tells his generals, it's wartime, guys, do me a favor. Please deal gently with Absalom. The language there is this. I know you're going to crush his army. Just please be careful with my son. Isn't it interesting? He's been on the run. All of this is because of David. He knows that Absalom is going to get destroyed on the battlefield, even though we know this. Absalom's got 20,000 men. And David's like, listen, guys, whatever you do, just please take it easy on my son. Notice the heart of David, even in this awful, awful turmoil. He's reigning from someplace else again. Well, 20,000 of Absalom's men are killed. Absalom realizes he's in trouble and he escapes, but apparently he's got really long hair. And the text tells us that as he's bolting, his hair actually gets caught in a tree, and he's literally hanging from a tree from his hair. Now, again, you all know how I think. I picture this. It's like a bad Roadrunner cartoon. You know what I mean? I mean, again, what are the chances of this happening? You know? I think, again, it goes back a parallel to Saul in his final battle. He was told, you're going to get destroyed, and he does, you know. Nonetheless, he's trapped. Well, of all things, guess who finds him? Joab does. And Joab on the spot decides, if I keep this guy alive, it's going to be more and more trouble. Remember, we talked about the rebellion in his heart? So Joab, he kills him when he finds him. Talk about a mess and just heartbreak for David. Turn, if you will, please, to 2 Samuel 18. 2 Samuel 18. Verse 33. This is David speaking. He's just been told his son is dead. Then the king was deeply moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. As he went, he said this, oh, my son Absalom, notice what this says, if only I had died in your place. Think about the issues he's had for 40 years. The heartbreak that Absalom brought as he killed the heir, Amnon. And here in 2 Samuel 18:33, he says, "If only I could have died in the place of my son, I would have." Wow. That's amazing to think. As David is here saying, "I wish I'd have died. If I'd have had it my way, Joab, you could have killed me instead and left him living." Talks about the love that he has for his children, doesn't it? For his sons. It's also another picture of the fact that Jesus dies in our place. You know, and he does do that for us. What a beautiful picture that is. David's sin set in motion the horrible harvest for his son. If you would please then turn lastly to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. I agree. I encourage you, I should say, to in order for you to get all of this, you might need to run through some of these chapters on your own, because we just ran through a ton of things that happened detail wise, and so I encourage you to look at that when you have a chance on your own. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll start at verse number 1. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 says this: "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, manna, and all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Verse 5. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Remember the 40 years of wandering. Verse 6. "Now, these things became our examples." What things? All of the Old Testament. "These things are our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." I've heard over the years people say, "I don't really know what's the importance of the church in 2014 studying the Old Testament." There you go. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6, 7, and 8 tells us the exact reasons. These are examples so that we understand that we should not have the same temptations that they had, the same lust that they had, the same desire. They are warnings for you and for me. Tremendous pictures as we saw even with Absalom and David and other things as well throughout, with Moses lifting up the serpent. Lots of things. But here's, if nothing else, here's one right here for you. Here's an intent that we learn from them so that we don't follow after the same exact lusts that they fell after. I don't know about you, but these examples, we need to ask God to help us, protect us, guide us. Search the Scriptures daily, right? So that these things are so, prove these things are so. That we continually just allow the Lord to mold and shape our hearts for Him. What if we spent just a little bit more time each day in God's Word so that He molds and shapes us? And who knows that 2, 3, 4, 5 weeks from now, after we made that commitment, the Lord enables us to have an impact on someone for the gospel, and that changes people for all eternity. We've all heard stories of people who, you know, they had a Sunday school teacher, they came to know Christ, and they became a great evangelist, and they affected the world for thousands of people. Praise God for that. But even if your life was meant to affect one person, all of that's worth it, because we serve a God who's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our time. He's worthy of our life. And so here, even in this simple study of David and the horrible harvest that David reaps, we understand that we have the opportunity to say, "You know what? God, help me, protect me from these things so that I can be a more effective servant for you." Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and for our chance to skim some of these chapters this evening. Father, I pray that you would help us have somber hearts toward you, that you would guide us and guard us and protect us. Father, help us to recognize the ensnarements of sin in our life, that we can steer from these and ask you to protect us and help us. And Lord, I pray that you would guide our homes to be strong, stable environments for the gospel, that we can be impacts on people, we can be pillars in our church and community. Lord, not so that people recognize, but so that people can see you in us. We thank you, Father, for that. Thank you, Lord, for all of those that are here this evening, for those that are unable to be here due to illness and sickness, so we know who they are. And I pray, Father, for them tonight. Strengthen them, encourage them, give them a great week. And Lord, may you bring us back to your house next week to worship you once again. Thank you, Father, and we love you for all that you have done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, folks. Well, God bless you. Enjoy your rainy week. Sorry. Yay, rain. All right. God bless you. You are dismissed.